All right, just a reminder on the announcement. We need a volunteer for the church financial audit on March 1st, I believe that was. Saturday, March 1st. So if you can apply in that area, please let Bill know. Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Colossians chapter 3, and we are working in the Colossians notes on this matter of the preliminary considerations regarding the household codes, which we are about to study. Got to get rid of this, driving me insane. Seeing my setup today. Okay. All right. Well, we are here to study the wisdom which comes from above. We recognize that there are at least two forms of wisdom, if not more. Cosmic wisdom, which is characterized by unregenerate human beings and doctrines of demons. And then there's the wisdom that comes from God, the wisdom we find in the pages of Scripture that have been left us here to study so that we can show ourselves approved. Those that will not study are going to find out they are not approved to God because ultimately this is what is required of the believer in the church age, particularly after the resurrection when the Lord returned to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit. He works through the ministry of the Word of God, and obviously he functions on his own as well, but he has chosen to use this to communicate the truth to us. He is the author of the Scriptures, and of course that is why we study them the way we do, verse by verse from the original languages, systematically, because this is the way the information was put in there, and we believe it honors God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to deal with every word as he has put every word in here, that every word is significant. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you are in fellowship. We recognize there are two potential rulers of life at any given time. The first potential ruler of life is your sin nature, which you have had with you since the day of your physical birth. It is what rendered you spiritually dead, possession of that nature. And all it pays off, the currency that comes from the old sin nature, is death. It pays off the same way every time. And yet, it promises, because of its deceitfulness, it promises life and other blessings, but cannot deliver. True life, obviously, comes through faith in Christ. This is where spiritual life begins and then is nourished and fed by a consistent diet of the Word of God. This is why Peter told those under his charge to long for the sincere or pure milk of the Word so that you may grow thereby. And that is why we are here, is to promote spiritual growth and understanding so that believers, when they appear at the Bema seat, are prepared. They have recognized the importance of the Word of God, put it into play in their lives, and have made the appropriate applications as they go. So, time to make sure you have dealt with your sin nature, if you have not, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Father, we thank you for all that you have provided for us in Jesus Christ, including the entire GAP system that we continue to function under in the church age. We recognize that we have a teacher, a human teacher, but we have a divine teacher who works behind the scenes to empower the word and to do those things to get the truth across to believers who desire to know it. We recognize that you know there is a difference in volitional responses and that you are there to provide wisdom for anyone who asks, who requires it, and that you do so freely and liberally. We thank you for the grace that you provide in time so that we can continue our function as believers, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here getting into, because we're going to be dealing with husbands and wives and children and parents and masters and slaves. And so we will give the basic background, a lot of the eisegetic background, because the principles that Paul includes in here certainly are not unique in that there were household codes prior to that, but they are unique in other ways in that they come from a spiritual angle rather than a fleshly angle. Not just simply the importance of the family, but the importance of the Christian family. And not simply how the family can benefit and fit into society, but how the family learns to function in a Christian fashion toward one another. And as we probably should know, that when you get into the issues of marriage, family, and your job, that is probably the three things that occupies the vast bulk of your time. And so to not be able to apply in one of these areas is critical, to not know what God wants, how to handle certain things, and all of that. So as we were pointing out, we had gotten most of the way through this, in fact. Let's pick up here again that Paul's views, rather in 19, are grounded in God's design, not the fact that it's important for the state. Now, we would not argue that. We would not argue that the foundational building block of the state is the family. That's what forms society. But that's not Paul's God's design, again, in this. As we saw, that when he writes about the state, he doesn't include anything about the family because that's not how he views the situation. And when he writes about the family, he doesn't say anything about the state because his are grounded in Christian principles and not simply in pragmatic principles of how to have good citizens. That's not a bad thing, having good citizens, as a fact. And I was doing some research, too. I want to make a slight correction. I said you cannot appeal to the Constitution if you're not a citizen of this country. But the reality is the broadest liberal interpretation wants to take the word people and make it mean illegal aliens. And that's what the Democrats and other people, other liberals, have tried to do. Because when it said we the people, in order to form a more perfect union, it didn't mean we the illegal aliens who have invaded your country. It meant people who were here presently already, in fact. And, of course, as we know, we were fleeing. Our country was founded on basis of fleeing oppression, from religious oppression particularly, but not only. But that's not necessarily why all these other people are fleeing. It's not the same situation, that's a fact. And certainly it's a different time in history. But this is what they're arguing, is that you just pretend that you're a citizen and until they can prove you aren't, but they should just be able to ask for ID, and if you can't produce it, that's it. That's all it should take. So at any rate, back to this here, I just wanted to make that correction, that I did find out that the liberal approach to all of this is to translate people, as in we the people, into illegal aliens. And that's not at all what it means, of course. So anyway, we're here that his relationship, and I think this was one we almost closed with. I don't know how much further we got, but Paul's views on all of this theologically are based on the entire relationship. As a matter of fact, that foundational verse in Ephesians there would suggest that marriage is formed on the basis of the relationship between Christ and the church, that came in the mind of God first and then worked out in terms of marriage. So the matters of permissive marriages, permissive parenting, and a disproportionate emphasis on personal rights and freedoms are frequently championed. As a matter of fact, that's all you see now. When you see people out protesting, they're chanting about their rights. Whatever they perceive them to be, they think that they are all theirs. And so people should orient to that. Well, we don't. So these are frequently championed and have sadly become the norm. Some see submission as a form of exploitation and oppression that is to be avoided. However, the possession of authority in any form, it doesn't matter, you know, who you are in that sense, because we recognize that all authority comes from God. But the possession of any authority doesn't mandate a tyrannical approach by anyone in that position of authority. You can exercise authority under God's will, and it doesn't have to be autocratic. It doesn't have to be tyrannical or dictatorship or any of these types of things. And that's not what it's intended to be. That's not what marriage certainly is intended to be. It is not a dictatorship in which the husband spouts off orders and the wife's expected to comply with every one of them, no matter how ridiculous they are. And obviously one of the things we're going to see is immoral, unscriptural commands. Wives are not obligated to, also moral commands that violate the law. Wives are not obligated to do that. And I know in the broader sense that many churches, and even doctrinal churches, have said, oh yeah, she's got to do whatever the husband says. No, that's not true. All people have a moral obligation before God. And this begins once you get old enough to be able to think for yourself. And so that has to come into play there. Well, 24, while some Christians have often been affected by these attitudes, willing submission to the authorities God has designed and put into place does not imply weakness or inferiority. That's kind of, and they find these pet terms, you know, they want to use it, you know, it's newspeak. If you've read 1984, if you haven't, you probably ought to. It's pretty good. It's not a very edifying book, but it gives a frightening glimpse of how the government can manipulate things and all of that. I saw they're even still using it today. I saw the governor, I guess the governor, and our governor, and the Senate or Congress, whatever the legislature is. I guess they're back on speaking terms and everything's A-okay now about the deal. But I saw even in their language, they're still using the term dreamers for illegal aliens. That's newspeak. They're not dreamers. Any more than any other person is a dreamer. That's newspeak. It's a way of trying to put a good label on something that's hideous to start with, that shouldn't be tolerated, in fact. So, again, this doesn't imply weakness or inferiority. Each person in the household, husband, wife, children, slaves, has his own role by God's design. That's the bigger issue here, that the cosmos and generally the liberal church doesn't want to acknowledge, that this is not created by Paul. This is God's design in all of this. And God's design is the only one that's going to work long term, ultimately. So although the roles are different, and everybody has a different part to play in all this, and we should get that, all are important. Since all believers possess the same dignity that flows from the new creation in the divine image. That's a verse that we had just covered not very long ago, Colossians 3:10. You have put on the new self. This is the human spirit, the new man, who is being renewed to a true knowledge, a full knowledge, a complete knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. That's where we are headed, in which, of course, ultimately, our goal is to be like Christ. That is the standard. And 26, as will become evident, Paul says nothing to the husband that he is to communicate or enforce on his wife, children, or others within the household. This is one of the things I've observed with people in authority, and men can do it, women, parents can do it, other people that have authority can do this, and that is to tell those under their authority what they need to be doing. Hey, you're under my authority, and remind you of this. You may have forgotten, but that's not really necessary. The husband isn't to go in and tell his wife how to live. Her instructions are in here. And same with children and slaves and all the other relationships within the household. So, again, he's not there to play teacher even in terms of the household. Each believer has to make their own decisions about how they will apply. We are all free moral agents. So, as will become evident, he says nothing to the husband that he has to communicate or enforce. And rather, Paul speaks to men about their responsibilities under the Lord. And 27, all the members of the Christian household, even children and slaves, are addressed as responsible moral agents. And so that's one of the things that you have to consider when dealing with this, is what when he says, as he will in here, as he gets into it, children, be obedient to your parents. Well, I think this implies, one, it's not a baby, it's not an infant. This is a child, one who's old enough to hear this and understand it. And you can teach children obedience pretty early on. I mean, children can start learning obedience at 1.5, 2 years old. You don't have to wait till they go to school to start trying to teach them obedience. In fact, if you do, it's probably too late if they're not obedient by that point. So the reality here is all of them have their responsibilities. All of them are responsible moral agents. And again, I think in the children, that's the only one you have to consider, that they have to be old enough to kind of grasp this. That this is who Paul's writing to, is people who could understand it. So we would make allowances for small children, obviously, that they are not going to do as well in this because they don't understand it, for one thing. So again, he speaks to all of them as responsible moral agents who are fully capable of hearing and applying the specific aspects of the godliness code. And 28, as will become apparent, those in authority have different roles with greater responsibilities than those subject to them. Nevertheless, those under authority are not experientially inferior. This is propaganda from the liberal left, who wants to convince you that if you're under authority and you obey authority, that there's something wrong with you. No, there in fact is something wrong with them. This is part of the problem. And they want to treat the authority, if you're under authority, you're admitting you're inferior. No, you're not. This is completely bogus, what they teach. And it's just not true. But they say it loud enough and long enough, and we know how that goes. It becomes dogma. You just pound the pulpit loud enough, and pretty soon it's all true, no matter how weird it is. But we don't fall for that, nor should we. Those under authority are not experientially inferior, and those in authority are not superior. There's nothing. If you're a husband, you're no better than your wife. If you're a parent, you're no better than your children in that sense. Obviously, from a physical standpoint, sure. Parents are older, smarter, wiser, have all the money. Yes, they're superior in that sense. But in Christ, we have to go back to the positional truth reality that we're all equals. But again, it doesn't abrogate, doesn't do away with systems of authority and the structure of society just because we're equals. And some of this, I am certain that Paul would have written because there have been problems with people taking the doctrine of positional truth, which is true doctrine, but taking the doctrine of positional truth and saying, since we're all equal in Christ, all bets are off. We're all equal everywhere else. We're not all equal everywhere else. We are equal in Christ. That we are. But to take that and to play it off against other factors like the establishment chain of command or the royal chain of command or the household here, that's not the purpose of positional truth. It's not to be used as an excuse to blow off these other doctrines. That's not why it's there. So 29, the value, dignity, or worth of the members of the Christian household in subordinate positions is no less than the value of those to whom God has given authority and responsibility. And one of the things that people stop, or don't stop, actually, I think, to consider is the fact that God has authored all this himself. This is his system. He has established this. And God knows what it takes for the human race to work. The human race doesn't know. It's pretty clear they don't know. You can look out throughout history and see the human race doesn't know how to handle anything. Look at the history of warfare, brutality, violence, all the things, oppression that have happened all throughout the centuries. And it's still going on today. It's not as though any of this has actually changed. So the fact that this is, if you have authority and responsibility, good. Use it properly and recognize you're no better than the guy next to you. And don't seek to advance yourself with it in that regard. All right, well, let's get into this. We'll start with the wives because they wanted to go first. Or Paul wanted them to anyway. The Holy Spirit did. Wives. And literally you could translate this as you wives. What you've got is hey gune in the plural. Evocative here, although they're same. The form is the same in the nominative and the vocative. The vocative is the voice of address. And it's pretty clear here he's addressing women. And the article here is a generic article that's used to denote wives as a class. So you wives would be one way to translate the definite article here. Subject yourselves to your husband. Be subject to, that's passive, okay, and I understand why they did that. But first, the verb here is middle. It's not passive. You've got the verb here, hupotasso. H-U-P-O-T-A-S-S-O. This comes from tasso, that has the idea of ordering or arranging something, and then hupo underneath it. So it means an orderly arrangement, and it has to do with this orderly arrangement with authority, an orderly arrangement that has authority within it. So this verb's used 27 times. It means to subject oneself or be subjected, but this is actually, again, a present middle imperative. First, it's an imperative. So this is a command here. When we studied the book of Ephesians, I don't know if you remember it, Pete probably does, but there was no command. There was no direct command to the women. It was a participle. Now, I'm not saying the participle didn't have a little imperatival force, but really the participle seemed to be circumstantial back there. It seemed to be that this is just the norm. This is how I see it. Wives submitting to their husbands. But at any rate, here it is an actual imperative. So this elevates it from the idea of a participle or something Paul thinks needs to happen to a direct appeal to the wives to recognize this. So wives, again, the direct middle means that the person's acting on themselves. They have to make the choice to subject themselves, and then they have to do it. They are the ones being subject. To the man, your husband, hupotasso takes a dative. This is a dative masculine plural. And again, you have the definite article ho in the masculine, aner, A-N-E-R. To the men, aner can mean male or man or husband, depending upon context. And here it's pretty clearly, really all you have is the women subject yourselves to the men. Well, obviously, I don't think here this is generic in the sense of just women and men. Context here deals with husbands and wives. So wives, subject yourselves to your husbands. The husbands, again, the definite article there is treated as a pronoun, and that's one of the ways it can function pretty regularly. And I think it's good here that you translate it that way because the wife is only has to subject herself to her own husband under the household. She doesn't have to listen to other men. She doesn't have to do what they tell her to do. If you run around trying to tell somebody's wife what to do, you aren't very smart anyway, but I don't think. But no, she doesn't have to obey any man. But this, obviously, there's a reality that the royal chain of command, yes, there's still men you have to obey, the deacons, the pastor. But it's not like Bill, he does it a lot. He throws his weight around, tries to tell me what to do. And, you know, no, neither one of us are like that. We want you to succeed. We want you to excel. But the fact is, you have to do it. And we're not here to throw our weight around, such as it is. So here, wives, subject yourselves to your husbands as you have this conjunction here, hosts, which sets up as or in this way. As is fitting in the Lord. And the idea here is as, maybe even shades, I wouldn't normally translate it as because, but it's sort of introducing as it's fitting, since it's fitting, is the idea here. That Paul's appealing to this aspect of the doctrine. As, and then you've got this verb, an imperfect, active, indicative, aneko, A-N-E-K-O. Three times it's only used here, used impersonally to denote that which is fitting, proper, or appropriate. And the imperfect, while normally that's action in past time for some reason, if you just translate it like an imperfect, you say, well, it used to be appropriate. No, it's not used to be appropriate, it still is appropriate. But it's been appropriate in the past, and it's still appropriate is the idea. This is an imperfect that really shades into the present here. So in the Lord, again, appeal to positional truth. We're all in the Lord, so therefore, end with the locative of kurios. And because we all share this spiritual situation, then this has how it's supposed to work out in real life in the Lord. All right, at this point, I don't know what happened here. I don't know why we started with four, but we'll do it. At this point, I'll check that tonight when I get home, fix that. At this point, Paul abruptly moves from the issues of how believers are to interact with one another to the subject of the household. And you might notice, obviously, there's no connective here at all in the Greek. They didn't just not translate it. It's just not there. And five, while it may seem that this shift is somewhat sudden and unexpected, the transition found in verse 17 brings up the subject of the lordship of Christ. And I think in Paul's thinking, that was his next step was, okay, how does the lordship of Christ function in this regard? How are we to do all things? And then he gets down to the very practical, nitty-gritty, everyday issues of life. How you live at home. That's the big starting point here. So while it may seem unexpected, the transition verse kind of set it up, at least for a shift in emphasis. So six, the emphasis continues in this section on the household. The lordship of Christ. He mentions the Lord seven times in the space of nine verses. He mentions him in 318, 320, 322, 323, 324, and 4:1. So again, when you, just from sheer force of weight, when you see something used that often in that short a space, it's emphasizing it, as you might imagine. So again, numbering's off, but that's fine. However, passages such as this, point seven, which emphasize authority and submission, have come under attack on various fronts, which include the following. One solution to the problem, let's just face it, because people, especially liberals, have a lot of problems with this passage, these passages. They don't care for them. They particularly women's lib-type people and all of that, feminists who believe that they are every bit as strong and capable as any man and they should be listened to and they should be allowed to be deacons and pastors and everything else these people believe out there, which is all wrong. Absolutely wrong. So again, they've come under attack, and so they try to resolve it. Here's some of the ways they've gone. One solution to the problems these passages bring is simply to dismiss these household codes as a late insertions that were the work of a redactor. Anytime when you see the Society for New Testament Studies, that means liberal weirdos. They are not going to be conservative. They are, and unfortunately, some of the things I subscribe to, they are very theologically liberal to the point of being insane. But I don't code them for their doctrine. It's for technical aspects or eisegetics or some other factor that I'm even dealing with them. And so the Society of Biblical Research and some of these things, some of them are good. You just have to be careful with them. Some of them are exceedingly liberal and don't really hold to the literal interpretation of scriptures. That's the nature of liberals, unfortunately. So they just say, well, Paul didn't write this. Here, so problem solved, Paul didn't really write it. Somebody else wrote it so we can blow it off. So they don't attribute the authorship. Many of them don't attribute the authorship of Colossians to Paul. So this view has received little support, and rightly so. So another way these codes have been addressed is to marginalize them, since they are found in books that are widely thought to be pseudepigraphal. A pseudepigraph comes from a graphia to write, and pseudo, false writing, is what that word means. It means they're not true inspired scriptural books. And they were written by somebody else, purported to be written by Paul. But they were written by some guy later, 2nd, 3rd century, whatever they happen to believe. Although many do not accept apostolic authorship of these books, the evidence for the conventional view of authorship is convincing to the intellectually honest person. If people will look at the facts, they have a hard time. But what they want to try to do is isolate on small things. Paul doesn't use this word. He only uses it here, so it can't be Paul. A person can't use a word just once? I mean, we really have a small statistical sample of Paul's writings. It's not very big. And so to make broad generalizations about how often he should use a word, or if this word's weird or out of place, it couldn't be Paul. People use a different word sometimes for a lot of reasons. And so, again, this is just a liberal way of seeking to get around all this and say, well, we don't have to enforce these codes because they're not real. They're not biblical. They're not of God in that sense. Others, a point E here, which include many evangelicals, accept these passages to some extent. However, they argue that these commands to submission are intentional accommodations to the prevailing culture of that time. And this is one of the ways they seek to get around passages that they don't like, passages that they don't want to deal with. And that is to say, well, this was strictly cultural and it's limited to that time and none of this matters to us now. But you can't do that. First, number one, that undermines the whole concept of inspiration. Did God the Holy Spirit write this through men, or didn't he? And if he did, then you can't just take the position that, oh, well, this just came out of the culture. No, God the Holy Spirit, obviously, cultural issues are, as Solomon would tell you, nothing's new under the sun. It's not as though cultural issues in the first century, that mankind has changed so dramatically that culture issues don't have similarities in our time. They certainly do. And the biggest issue you deal with in all of this, of course, is the fact that many of these people don't have a clear understanding of the sin nature, and so they don't understand why you would even have to do this. Because the sin nature needs it. Needs the correction. Needs the guidance. Because the sin nature will go do something else. Sin nature very often is destructive. Destruction and misery are in their paths, if I remember right. These are the unbelievers as God sees them. And that's the nature of the sin nature. Well, as such, point F here, they are not deemed to be particularly relevant to modern culture, which many view as being considerably more enlightened than Paul's teachings. Yes, we're way more enlightened in the 21st century, aren't they? People aren't killing each other anymore. Everything's fine. There isn't any poverty. Everything's great. No, the world's the same place, kind of, that it always has been. I mean, obviously, we've made advances in technology, but has technology made people better? No, it hasn't. And in fact, it's harmed them and they know it. Every time I watch TV, just about, I'll see some new study on the news. I don't watch a whole lot of TV anyway, but I do watch the news. And I'll see a new study about how, oh, social media is corrupting our children. It's killing them. They don't understand. There's more suicide because they're body shaming. They're doing this. They're doing that. Hey, I got an idea. Get your kid off of it. But nobody wants to do that. We have not improved. We have parents who do not parent their children. We have children trying to parent children. That doesn't work. A child's not smart enough to parent a child. That's part of the problem. So, again, people may appeal to modern culture, but man's the same. Man has not changed. Man hasn't gotten any better. In fact, as we know, man's getting worse. Mankind is getting worse as a whole, and we see it in the prophecies regarding the last days. So, eight, in spite of all these attempts to marginalize or undermine the teaching in this section, the orthodox view is that Paul is laying out the biblical manner in which the household is to function. And if they don't accept that as a fundamental starting point, they'll never get this straight. You've got to accept that as a fundamental starting point in here, that Paul knows what he's talking about. He's inspired by God, and this is God's view on these matters. And since God established marriage in the first place, maybe he knows how it should work. Just maybe. We'll give God the benefit of the doubt. Well, during the last 50 years, there have been an increasing number of questions as to the actual roles of husbands and wives, husbands and wives play in the marriage, how they are supposed to relate to one another, and how they relate to children. Well, one of the things that should tell you that this is somewhat problematic is the newness of it. If this were a fundamental real problem, for years, for decades, for centuries, men understood their positions, women understood theirs. In a general sense, Christianity had influenced the world enough that even your ordinary establishment unbeliever understood these things. They didn't fight against them. They didn't try to say they're not for our time. They got it. Whether they ever were believers or adhere to God's plan, not necessarily, they don't. But the reality is, they had this figured out, at least. My parents were oriented to these principles. I'm not saying they applied perfectly, but I don't even know they were believers. But they had a relatively successful marriage, as far as I could tell. And Dad got out, though, one of two ways you can. Adultery or death. He got out by death. So that got him out. But as far as I know, they were happily married, had normal friends. I've seen other couples and families, and they were a lot like ours. But in the 60s, we recognized that what women were supposed to be, what they were supposed to be doing, and what men were supposed to be doing. Well, we kind of undermined all that in the 60s, 70s, and 80s, but that's the way it goes. We didn't, but that's it. So, 10, it is clear that the traditional views on the family have been largely attacked, belittled, and eliminated. At least some of the degradation in the cosmic viewpoint is due to overt demon influence and the general sinfulness of the last days. We know for a fact from the prophecy with regard to prophetic Babylon, all we have to find is the richest, most powerful nation in the last days that had a Christian heritage that they abandoned for the other things in life. Well, name me five choices. Give me five nations that would fit that bill. And there aren't five, even, in the last days that you could run around and point to here. So you're looking for a nation that essentially manipulates and controls the idea of merchandise, buying, selling, trading, all of that. All of that is handled through these people. But what happens? Well, here's the prophecy against it. Revelation 18:2, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of every... a dwelling place of demons, of every unclean and hated spirit, a haunt of every unclean spirit, and a den of every unclean and hateful bird. I think the demons here are, in apposition to them, they are described by the following: unclean spirit, that's the demons, and unclean and hateful birds. Again, there's a parable, the parable of the sower, where Jesus, in that parable, birds were analogous to Satan and demons. So there's justification for this interpretation from Jesus' own words. So what's happened? Well, our country's been invaded by demons. Why? Because America's the place they love. Sadly, the world's a bad place. I mean, I don't think that the world's a whole lot worse than us. But we're pretty bad. But the problem is we have a heritage that we've abandoned, that we've turned our backs on as a nation. And it's not going well. And it'll continue to not go well until things are turned around, until things get straightened out. And with the system that we have now, that'll never be under one president, any one president. You have to have systems in place to perpetuate all that into the future. But that's all we've had. Four-year presidents, they get in, they do their thing. The other president comes in, none does it. And thank God we got that now. But we just had that previously. President came in, undid everything, let us be invaded. I was reading the Constitution, some of it today, looking over it again. And he's guilty of treason. He did not keep us from being invaded, and that's part of his responsibility. But they're probably not going to prosecute the old man. He's got a nice old man, but no memory. He probably doesn't remember half of what he's done. He probably doesn't have a clue as to how harmful he's hurt, how much he's hurt this country and the people in it. Nor do I think he cares. The progressive Democrats have been out of touch with everybody for so long, it's not even funny. Jumped up and bit them in the last election, they found out. So again, we got demon influence added to all of that, all of the evil of men and the insanity that they can come up with. Then you've got the demon influence and the general sinfulness. We know it's going to go from bad to worse. That's what we're told in 2 Timothy. Horrible, difficult, dangerous, perilous times are going to come. It's going to be very hard. And for those who have been running this race now, this doctrinal race for 30, 35, 40, 50 years. As the world declines, it gets harder and harder to keep running the race. You watch things just decay around you. But we're called to keep our eyes, fixing our eyes on Jesus, not on the things in this world that need to be changed or fixed. We'll have to deal with it. Well, the Orthodox position recognizes a chain of command within the plan of God, which involves God, Christ, husbands, wives, children, and slaves, who are each ranked in descending order of authority. The other cosmic, demonic extreme promotes an open family structure in which no one is actually in charge. This view advocates that each individual determines what he or she believes to be appropriate. Well, that is a recipe for chaos and disaster. You couldn't run anything like that, let alone a house or a nation. You can't run a five-man basketball team like that. Five players, each out there thinking, okay, I don't care what any of the other guys are doing. I know what I'm going to do. We're not actually going to run plays. We're just going to be a one-on-one each time when we get the ball. I'm never passing. Well, that doesn't work. That will not make you a good team. You will lose. That's just the nature of the beast. And the fact that people want to have this approach to family life, they're losing big time. And it's affecting, of course, the problem is it affects the nation as a whole. So 11, this section, which runs from Colossians 3:18 through 4:1, is divided into three sections, which deal with the husband and wife, verses 18 and 19, parents and children, 20 and 21, and masters and slaves, that extends from 3:22 to 4:1, although I do believe there at the end of that chapter 3, that there are a couple of general principles that are universal at some level, but are still just applied in that context. So 12, Paul no doubt begins with the wife and the husband, since the marital relationship provides the very basis for the existence of the household, which has always been the fundamental unit of society. And 13, additionally, when one considers the amount of time that most believers spend dealing with marital life, children, family, and time on the job, he should recognize that these things form the basis for many applications of doctrine. I dare say most of them. You don't apply much when you're asleep, do you? I don't know that there's any reward for sleeping. Some people, I have a sleep in fellowship, so I'm getting rewarded. I don't think so. Rewards are based on deeds, and sleeping is not actually a deed. But I've seen some weird interpretations of that. I'm sitting on TV, and I'm watching, sitting on the couch watching TV, and I'm in fellowship, therefore I'm getting rewarded for watching The Simpsons. I don't think so. I don't see that as any biblical mandate at all that you're fulfilling. There's nothing wrong if you want to watch The Simpsons, I don't care. But to claim you're getting eternal rewards for that. I even heard the weird stuff that you're getting eternal rewards just for getting older. So every time you breathe, SG3, I'm exchanging carbon dioxide for oxygen. I can feel my account increasing. No, that's insane. And it's a misinterpretation of verses that once again are taken out of context and misappropriated and then butchered. That's not what the verses say. So again, you do all these things. You get into a family, children, wife, job. That's what, 12 hours out of your day at least, isn't it, or more? I don't know how long people sleep. So 14, the structure in each section here that we're going to cover is the same. Paul addresses the subordinate pair, member of the pair, and then follows that with instructions to the male head of the household as the authority to whom each group is to subject themselves. 15, Paul begins by addressing the wives explicitly, although the nominative and vocative forms are identical in the plural, but the vocative is to be preferred here as the case of address. He's addressing the women directly in verse 18. 16, he then issues a command using the imperative of the verb hupotasso, literally to arrange something under, to be subject. Actively, the verb means to cause one to be subject to someone else. In the middle voice, and that's how it's used here, that's the parsing, it means to be in a submissive relationship in which one subjects or subordinates himself to another person. And that's kind of the force of the direct middle. You're doing it to and for yourself. You have an actual, you're not only performing the action, you're receiving, you're submitting yourself, you're choosing to in that regard. See Luke 2:51. Here's a good example of it. And he went down with them. This is Jesus when they'd gotten back to Jerusalem and found him. And he continued in subjection to them. He continued to subject himself to them. Obviously, at some point, by now, he's 12. By now, he knows he's the Son of God. And yet, he still chooses in his humanity to fulfill all those things that are incumbent upon human beings. The limitations there. And that is being subject to your parents. And so he was obedient to them. But it's intriguing. He wasn't too obedient this time. Maybe who's to say? Was it a home alone situation where they ran off and left him? Or did he stay behind of his own? We really don't know. We know where they found him. He begins here. So the middle voice, again, it means to be in a submissive relationship in which one subjects or subordinates himself to another person. 18, the submission of one's will involves the recognition of an ordered structure to which one is to orient. This verb is normally followed by the dative, as it is here, of the entity or individual to whom submission is rendered. And in that regard, hupotasso and verbs of obedience and things like that very often take a dative of direct object. She's submitting to him. So that's her choice. 19, while some interpreters press the meaning of hupotasso to mean obedience, the emphasis is not solely on external obedience, as much as it is on the mental attitude of readily accepting the preferences of one's authorities and then acting accordingly. It really is a mental attitude verb. It starts there. Of course, that's where all the Christian life starts. That's where obedience starts. If you're not obedient in the mental attitude, probably not going to be obedient overtly. That's just the way it works. 20, as has been mentioned, Paul's three pairs were the same three pairs, husband, wife, parent, child, master, slave, that were addressed in the most ancient household codes, again, beginning with Aristotle. So again, the codes themselves are not specific. They're not new. They've been Christianized, we might say, for lack of a better term, that Paul puts all this in a Christian framework, whereas the secular world didn't do that. Well, they couldn't do that. They don't understand it. However, one will find that Aristotle and Paul differed significantly on the matter of women. Their place in their home, their qualities, and their capacity for rationality and decision-making. This is from, you might guess from the title, Edith Hall, Citizens But Second Class. So do you think she's a feminist probably? Yeah. Yeah, she is. She's a liberal feminist. It's exactly what she is. Women in Aristotle's politics. Well, Aristotle indicated that the real distinction between the ruling householder and the other household members was that the husband, father, master alone possessed a fully developed rational faculty. I've always thought I was the only normal one in the house, but Paul's going to say no. Aristotle thought men were the only ones who could really make clean, valid decisions. They were the only ones who could think clearly enough to do it. That was his view. Well, obviously that subjects and subordinates those under him to, and demeans them in one sense. So this involved the ability to deliberate and come to reasoned decisions about which action or course of action one should take. So see, in all household, ruling males were considered to be competent deliberators, which legitimized their exclusive administration at home and their eligibility to participate in the public sphere. Deliberation was a topic found in Greek ethics prior to Aristotle, but most believed that women were incapable of it. So, now don't you ladies think too hard, because we know you can't. Don't hurt yourself trying to think. Just do what I tell you. Ever heard any of that? Well, that's obviously not the proper biblical approach for a male to take. Nor do we believe that. I don't, at any rate. However, Aristotle does not deny the deliberative capacity to women and children altogether, as he does to slaves. Now, he says slaves can't deliberate at all. They can't think at all for themselves. Slaves did not have it, but in children, and by the way, only in male children, only in boys, it was still underdeveloped. But it's there. However, the ability for women to deliberate is described not as undeveloped, but rather he described it as lacking authority. And in fact, he used the term akouros, no lord or no master, to indicate that the faculty of deliberation in women was considered to be powerless because it lacks authority. And it's indecisive and invalid. So we don't hold to that, but that's what, again, Paul's going to have a significantly different view on this when it comes to the women. Again, all of the people here are treated as classes, but they're all treated as competent people who can make these decisions and apply this stuff as they should. And that means the children can do it, the slaves can do it, the women can do it. So everybody can deliberate about what this all means and apply it. That's our view on it, at any rate. Well, Hall's view was that Aristotle believed women's deliberations to be untrustworthy and indecisive, which is why he thought women were not entitled to equality with men in the miniature city-state, i.e. the household, or in the public council. So 22, Paul's view is that wives or women in the local church were assigned their niches by God, were part of the body of Christ, and were capable of working properly with other bodily parts to edify the church. Don't we believe that every believer, I believe that every believer can hear the doctrine, gap it, apply it, and make contributions to the church. And here in the midst of this is a rather lengthy deal on why we even have pastors who are to equip the saints for work of ministry. And then they're wanting to, they're there to help people grow up, to build up the body of Christ, to train you for the ministry, whatever work, whatever service is appropriate to your niche for the church, to grow up, to not be children. But when he talks about the body itself, he says the whole body, from whom, and that's from Christ, the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. That's what we want to focus on. Each individual part means every believer. It doesn't mean just the men, just the males. It means every believer has an obligation and a responsibility to the body of Christ. One, to assemble, then to apply what you learn. There that's 4:16 Ephesians. 23, additionally, it is clear from the writings and actions of Paul that he held women in high regard, speaking of them in complimentary terms and including them with male believers who were also highly regarded. Now, Paul speaks, and we know that, like, especially at the beginning of his letters, he will always mention the people who are with him that he wants to include in the salutation. In this case here, like in Colossae, it was Paul and Timothy. In other letters, he will name other people sometimes. He spoke highly of them, and he, as we saw at the closing of his letters, if he's got something to say about people there, generally it's complimentary. It isn't any kind of rebuke or correction, generally, at the end of his letters. It's complimentary. All right, well, let's go ahead. We'll stop there tonight and be ready here to continue with the subpoint here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the information that you have provided through your word. We recognize that this is designed to turn our lives into those things that you desire them to be. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth. In Christ's name, amen.